I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, chapter 4. And this is the allegory that Bunyan is referring to when he says, I know that Hagar would sometimes be domineering, but you must do with the law exactly what Sarah did with Hagar, and that is expel her from thy house. And in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, this, as I say, is the allegory that he is referring to. Beginning to read at verse 21, Galatians 4, 21. Now stick up your hands if you have something to say or a question to ask, please. Tell me you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now tomorrow we're going to get into the whole basis of covenant theology, and then later on the covenant of works, and the idea that the Bible is structured around two covenants. And it is. But the two covenants that it are structured around are spoken of here in Galatians 4 and also in Hebrews chapter 8. And he specifically says these are the two covenants. And the first of those two covenants is Mount Sinai. And what he's doing in this allegory, he's showing that these two mountains are two women, and the two women represent two covenants. One is the covenant of law, the other is a covenant of promise. And they gender, or they beget children. They beget worshipers. And the worshipers that the law begets will always be legalist. And the worshipers that the grace of God begets will always be free children. That's his whole argument. Over in verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman, that's Sarah, and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And when he says, cast out the bondwoman, who is the bondwoman? Verse 24, Hagar. Pardon? Did I say Sarah? Pardon me. All right. Thank you, Dr. Berry, for straightening me out. It is not Sarah, it's Hagar. Okay, and Hagar, the children that she begets will always have to be cast out. And when he says, cast out Hagar, he's saying cast out the law. Now, when he says cast it out, he doesn't mean throw it away, it's no good, you trample on it, but he's saying take it out of your conscience. It cannot beget worship. It cannot lead you to Christ. It cannot lead you to true worship. Fear cannot beget the fruits of the Spirit in the life of a child of God. And that's what he means when he says, serve it like Sarah served Hagar and expel her out of your house. Now, I want to come back to this quote in just a moment, but before I do, lest somebody say that we're taking an obscure passage out of Bunyan and that Bunyan really didn't have this view of the law and the total termination of it, let me give you a couple other quotes from a couple other places in Bunyan's writings. He really meant what he said when he said, I cannot, will not allow it to set up its government in my conscience. In his sermon, The Heavenly Footman, he gives advice to those who are headed for heaven. I see somebody shaking their head back here that has read it. And his fifth word of advice is this: they that will have heaven, they must run for it. Because the devil, the law, sin, death, and hell follow them. There's never a poor soul that is going to heaven, but the devil, the law, sin, death, and hell make after that soul. And that's what he's talking about, going up the hill. Also, and then he talks about the first one of these, the devil, how he fusses with a Christian. And then he says, also the law, that can shoot a great way. Have a care thou keep out of the reach of those great guns, the Ten Commandments. Stay out of the reach of those great guns, the Ten Commandments. Now again, he's not saying don't learn the morality that the Ten Commandments teaches. We today live under the same basic ethic and the same morality that a Jew did. Morality doesn't change. He's talking about the Ten Commandments as a covenant in a Christian, striking fear in a Christian's conscience that maybe I'm not really a child of God. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, don't let them get in your conscience. By the way, a preacher very badly caricatured a sermon that I preached, and he was caricaturing this particular point, and he didn't know he was caricaturing Bunyan, not me. But anyhow, he said that what this means is you let the law get in your mind, but don't let it get in your conscience where it has any effect on you. And that's not what I'm saying or Bunyan is saying. And he says, in other words, if there's a stop sign that says don't go 50 miles an hour, look at it, but don't let it get down in your conscience where it has any effect on the gas pedal. That's not what Bunyan is saying at all. He is talking about between you and God in the sense of accusing, measuring yourself by it, drawing your assurance from it, wondering whether God loves you or not. That's what he's talking about. Here's a comment from his work on justification by faith. And Bunyan here is showing that sin actually uses the law against a child of God. These things then are not operated by the law from its own nature or doctrine, but are occasioned by the meeting of and having to do with a thing directly opposite. The law is spiritual, I am carnal, therefore every imposition is rejected and rebelled against. Now listen carefully. Strike a steel against a flint, and the fire flies about you. Strike the law against a carnal heart, and sin appears. Sin multiplies, sin rages, sin is strengthened. And hence arises all those doubts, murmurings, and sinful complainings that are found in the hearts of the people of God. They have too much to do with the law. The law of works is now in their conscience. And that's what he's talking about. That's why their fears and doubts, and that's why their struggles, because they've allowed the law to get into their conscience. Don't put the broom back in the hands of the man, because when you do, there'll be nothing but the dust of doubt and fear and despair. Now, Bunyan's works at this point is almost identical to a sermon that John Owen preached. And John Owen has a sermon which was published after he died on Romans 6:14, not under law, but under grace. And I tell you, to understand what that phrase means is to understand Pauline theology. And you know, you'll get 10 different definitions on what that means, not under law, but under grace. And you ask 10 theologians what that means, and you'll get 12 different answers. And in this sermon, Owen says this, which is almost identical to Bunyan's words. First, the law gives no strength against sin unto them that are under it, but grace does. Sin will neither be cast out nor kept out of its throne. You can't cast it out, you can't keep it out. Now, the law is taken in two ways. One, for the whole revelation of God. Now, Owen is giving us something here that we have to learn, we're going to use throughout this conference. When Paul talks about the law, he's using it in two ways. One, he sometimes means the Old Testament scriptures, the 39 books of the Bible which were written before Christ. Now, listen to what he says. The law is taken two ways. One, for the whole revelation of God in the Old Testament. In this sense, the law has grace in it. And it so did give both life and light and strength against sin, as the psalmist declares, Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, he can't mean there the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments can't convert anybody. He's talking about the revelation of God in the Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament scriptures had the gospel in them. Is that right? As clear as a crystal. In this sense, it contained not only the law of precepts, but the promise also and strength unto the church. Now, in this sense, it is not spoken of here in Romans 6:14. Not under law, but under grace. That's not what he's talking about in that passage. Nor is it anywhere ever opposed to grace. When you're talking about the law, meaning the Old Testament scriptures, it is never set in opposition to grace. Because grace is in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Owen is saying exactly what Bunyan is saying. And he's saying exactly what I believe, and we're going to see this in detail tomorrow morning. The law is taken in the second sense for the covenant rule of perfect obedience, do this and live. The old covenant, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. In this sense, men are said to be under it in opposition to being under grace. And anytime anybody will not set law and grace in opposition to each other, then they're being absolutely antagonistic to the apostles of Christ. I heard a preacher say, you will never hear me talk of law and grace. I will talk about law and gospel. Now, it's strange that nowhere in the Bible is law and gospel contrasted, but law and grace is contrasted. Paul didn't say, you're not under the law, but under the gospel. He said, not under law, but under grace. John didn't say, grace, the law was given by Moses, but the gospel came by Jesus. He said, grace came by Jesus. So law and grace, in this sense, as a covenant, is set in direct opposition to each other. And the covenant that brings us grace and the covenant that said do and live is in direct opposition to each other in the scriptures. And so he says that the law gives no strength, the law taken as a covenant rule. They are under its power, rule, conditions, and authority as a covenant. In this sense, the law was never ordained of God to convey grace or spiritual strength. It is not God's ordinance for dethroning of sin, that would be justification, nor for the destruction of its dominion, that's sanctification. It can't make the house clean in the first place, and you can't put the broom back in his hands to make it and keep it clean. It can't save, nor can it sanctify. Secondly, the law gives no liberty of any kind. And he says there's a twofold liberty of our state, that's justification, our condition, that's sanctification, of internal operation and external. And we have both, he says, in the gospel. Now, thirdly, the law does not supply us with effectual motives and encouragement to endeavor the ruin and the dominion of sin in a way of duty. You can study the law for all of your life as a covenant, and it will not give you encouragement. He says, all it will do, it works only fear and dread, and these things weaken, enervate, and discourage the soul in its conflict with sin. And some of the most defeated Christians in the world are those who have the most knowledge of the law and are striving the hardest to obey the law. And they are some of the worst wrecks that you'll ever find, because they're trying to do something with the law that the law cannot do and was never given to do in the first place. Now, listen to this as his last statement, and this is John Owen. This isn't John Reisinger. This is John Owen. Christ is not in the law. He is not proposed in it, not communicated by it. Would you say that? John Owen did. What does he mean by that? He means the same thing by that that Bunyan meant. He means the same thing by that that Paul meant. He means as a covenant. He means that there is a direct opposition of law as a covenant and grace as a covenant. What we have to see, if we're going to understand law and grace, is that the first or the old covenant is the Decalogue. That is the old covenant. And one of the worst things that's ever happened to us is when we have started to call the 39 books written before Christ the Old Testament. That is not the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament is the covenant at Mount Sinai. And until you make that clear in your mind and you get this distinction, when somebody says the law is done away, This is what he hears you say. You say, the Old Testament's done. He says, you're throwing out the Bible. You see, if you have that terminology, then you can't read Hebrews and says the end of the law. You have to see this in a covenantal sense. And this is what Bunyan is talking about when he says, get the law out of your conscience. When Paul is talking about the end of the law, he's not talking about the end of morality. He's not talking about the end of duty. He's talking about the end of a covenant. He's talking about a liberty of conscience. Do you have a liberty of conscience tonight? Can you stand before God Almighty and know beyond any question you're not condemned and that you have a freedom to enter into His presence and call Him Father? Do you ever think of what a shock it must have been to the disciples to hear Jesus say, now this is the way you pray, our Father. See, you wouldn't have learned to pray that way in the Old Testament. You couldn't have learned to pray that way in the Old Testament. To think of my personal being coming into the presence of God Almighty and knowing that I'm His adopted son and He's my Father is something which would have blown their mind in a real sense. And yet that's the great privilege that every child of God had. That's the liberty of the gospel. And when Paul says to the Galatians, these people who were false brethren came in to spy out the liberty we have in Christ. What were they trying to spy out? What makes you think that you are forever secure and can't lose your salvation and you have an in with the Most High? Who do you think you are? I've been struggling for this for 30 years. See, when you try to protect the grace of God with law, you lose the purpose of the law and you lose the power of grace. And the one thing that a legalist is committed to with all of his conscience, with every fiber of his being, is this. The only thing that can produce holiness is the law. You've got to protect the grace of God with the law. And that's the worst thing you can do. When Paul raises the question of free justification, and he says, you will say to me then, shall we sin that grace may abound? You're telling me that your doctrine is dangerous. How does he answer that? How does he protect the grace of God? How does he protect the gospel? I expect an answer. That's not a rhetorical question. What is he saying? Huh? Does he say, you can't because you're under the law. This is your rule. You can't live like that. No. He says, if you knew Christ, you couldn't even talk like that. Remember the fellow who came to Spurgeon and he said, if I believed your doctrine of eternal security, I'd just live like the devil. Spurgeon said, of course you would. That's because you're a devil. Yes, sir. The grace of God in the conscience. Is it a strong enough pedagogue to keep a believer from sin? Absolutely. You see, a legalist doesn't trust the power of the grace of God. Horatius Bonar, in his most excellent book, God's Way of Holiness, he deals with this carefully. And he says that, but you can't trust a sinner with the grace of God. And Bonar says, of course you can't. He says, you can't trust a sinner with anything. And he says, the one thing you can't trust him with is the law. He'll kill himself with that for sure. And then he goes on to show that that which appeals to the deepest part of man, to the very heart of man, which is the most likely to issue in success, is the free grace of God. And that's exactly what Paul does in the New Testament. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He doesn't hang a sword over your head. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not to fear God. We are to fear God. But not with dread. We're to fear God as sons. As sons fear their father whom they love. Not a God whom they're scared to death of. And there's all the difference in the world. And the appeals is to my love to Christ. No, to His love to me. And that nothing can sever that. And that's the greatest strength there is in the New Testament. And that's that which the apostles appeals to. Now, the legalist doesn't believe that the grace of God can be trusted in the conscience of a man. The covenant theologian does with the law almost exactly what the Arminian does with the free will. He really doesn't trust the grace of God as men don't trust the gospel. We got to do something. We got to help him. We got to push him. We got to hedge it in. And you don't have to. You just turn it loose. Now, Lloyd-Jones has an article, and if you've never read Lloyd-Jones on Romans chapter 5 on assurance, that's a must, the first 70 pages. If you have any question with assurance of salvation in your conscience, read Martin Lloyd-Jones, the first 70 pages of chapter 5. And then get his book on chapter 7, the purpose and the function of law. Read the first 14 verses, and then skip from verses 15 through to the end of chapter 7. He hadn't convinced me of that at all. It makes me nervous with my position, but he hasn't convinced me that he's right. But the best section that I've ever read on the purpose and the function of the law is his exposition of Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. The apostle is aware of the fact that such a statement is liable to serious misunderstanding. Chapter 3, he's already said he's been slanderously reported things about him, so he has to protect himself. But there's still another problem to be dealt with, because at the end of chapter 5, in verse 20 and 21, he has not only been making statements about grace, but has also referred to the place and the function of the law. This also, being misunderstood, led to the second charge, that being brought against the apostle, namely, that his preaching of justification by faith only, and of our being united to the Lord Jesus Christ, seemed to be doing away altogether with the law and the whole notion of the law in God's dealing with the human race. Now, it is not surprising that people should say that, because the apostle has used a somewhat daring phrase about the law in the 20th verse of the 5th chapter. Moreover, he said the law entered, which we paraphrase, the law came in not on the main line, but as it were, sideways. Paul knew that people with a legalistic mind and with a Judaistic background were liable to say, you should not speak of the law in that way. You must not speak of the law as something that comes in a sort of a side. Is not that to derogate from the greatness and the glory of the law? It's not that virtually to suggest that the law is something more or less indifferent. It was because the apostle knew that his phrase was liable to misunderstanding that he devotes this 7th chapter to an explanation and explication of what he meant. The apostle has repeated this statement and put it in perhaps still more strongly in the 14th verse of chapter 6. Sin shall not have dominion over you, and his reason for saying this is because you're not under the law but under grace. He seems to glory in that fact. He seems to be striking another blow at the law. He's already knocked it down, as it were, in chapter 5, verse 20. Here he's trampling it. At once his opponents take up the cudgels and say, surely these are very wrong and very dangerous statements to make. Surely if you're going to abrogate the law and do away with it altogether, you are doing away with every guarantee of righteous and holy conduct and behavior. Sanctification is impossible without the law. If you treat the law in that way and dismiss it and rejoice in doing so, are you not encouraging lawlessness? And are you not almost inciting people to live a sinful life? Law, they believed, was the great guarantee of holy living and sanctification. The apostle clearly has to safeguard himself and the truth of the gospel against that particular misunderstanding and charge. Now, men who believe that will always label you antinomian if you don't take their view of law. That's the first charge, because they believe that this is the only way to produce sanctification. Now, that's exactly the purpose of the 7th chapter of Romans. It is to explain what he means when he says the law came in by the side, and that we should rejoice in the fact that we're not under the law but under grace. The 7th chapter is an expanded exposition or explication of both of those statements. Or to put it more positively, its purpose is to show us the function and the purpose of the law as given by God through Moses to the children of Israel. But the apostle has another particular object in view, namely to show that sanctification by the law is as impossible as was justification by the law. The theme of the first four chapters of the epistle is that a sinner can never be justified by the law. He had already summed that up in great statement in chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified in his sight. There it is stated categorically. Now, here he is saying, in effect, in chapter 7, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no man be sanctified in his sight. As it is impossible to be justified by the law, it is equally impossible to be sanctified by the law. As we shall see later, he even puts it as strongly as this, that not only can a man not be sanctified by the law, but it is actually true to say that the law is a hindrance to sanctification and that it aggravates the problem of sanctification. Now, boy, those are strong words, but he is dead right. That is the observance of the law, that is the thesis of the seventh chapter. Not only can a man not sanctify himself by observance of the law is even a greater hindrance and an obstacle to sanctification. Now, that's exactly what Bunyan means when he says, don't let the law set up its government in your conscience. That's what John Owen means when he says, Christ is not in the law. The greatest aggravation in a life of sanctification is the misuse of the law in the conscience of a believer. And to have him striving and looking in his heart to find something that can't be there and the law can't put there, but instead finding fear and dread because he knows he has come short. Spurgeon says, I looked to Christ and the dove of peace flew in my heart. I looked in my heart and the dove flew away. Question.
Yeah, I want to make sure I get this right. Now, after regeneration, isn't it true that we do keep the law by our mannerism of life to a great extent? What I'm trying to get at is in Ezekiel here, chapter 36, Ezekiel writes, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now this is of course after regeneration and after the Spirit of God. Now you might say, of course, this is a covenant made with Israel, but of course the Lord Jesus Christ said this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, which will be shed for many. And aren't we partakers of that also as believers? And as believers now, don't we keep his statutes and keep his judgment and so forth just out of a heart of love?
Yeah, that's the very essence of Christianity. He who does not have a desire to obey the revealed will of God has no reason to believe he's a Christian. See, the argument is over where does a believer find for himself the revealed will of God. That's the argument. But that a man must want to obey and please God. And what we'll see tomorrow is when I read in the Old Testament scriptures that I'm not to wear a wool coat with a linen lining, am I sinning when I do that? How do I know I'm not sinning? Somebody comes along and says, well, that's not for today. Prove it to me it's not for today. How do I read and understand the scriptures? When it says all scriptures given by inspiration of God, is that the Old Testament books as well as the New? Yes. Are they to teach me and instruct me in righteousness? Yes. When I read the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus, what righteousness am I to learn, and how is that to help me to be holy today? Because it is to help me to be holy. It's to teach me something. Am I under that as a rule of my life? Obviously not. But why? See, that's the question. Now, back to your first question, is the prophecy is quoted in Hebrews 8, and this is a very important thing. Let's discuss what you're saying here just a little bit more carefully. Where was our eraser? Did we have an eraser? Huh? Use my shirt tail. Sorry about that. Okay, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. Let's start at verse 6. Verse 6, there's three statements, and one grows out of the next one. Hebrews 8, verse 6, now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Christ has a more excellent ministry. Right? Why is that ministry more excellent? And what is it more excellent than? The ministry of what? It's compared to another ministry. Who is the other ministry it's compared to? Okay. Why is this ministry better than the other ministry, according to the text? What? Okay. So there's a more excellent ministry because it's based on a better covenant. Okay? Why is the covenant better? Better promises. How many ministries? Two. How many covenants? Two. How many promises? Two. Are they different covenants? Yeah. See, your whole approach, one covenant with two administrations, just totally breaks it down. You just can't read that into Hebrews chapter 8. Yeah? Okay. When you come to the law as a covenant, the basic foundational covenant, we're getting into tomorrow, that God made with the nation of Israel was the Decalogue. That's equivalent to the Constitution of the United States. That's the foundational document. We also have all of the amendments, all of the laws of the judicial renderings of the Supreme Court. Is that part of the law of our land? That's the administration of that covenant. And then we have all of the IRS and all of the food laws and everything else. We have a whole bunch of laws by the different agencies. Are we under that? Is that administration? Okay, just there you have a basic document, then you have all the things that grow out of that and the things that grow out of that. And that becomes the whole system. Back here you have the Decalogue, then you have the interpretation of this, you have your judicial laws, you have your ceremonial laws, and this becomes the whole Mosaic economy. But the foundational document of it was the Decalogue. Now, what he's talking about here is, it is a better covenant because it's based on a better promise. What did the old covenant promise? Life, a land, physical blessing, right? What was the condition upon which those promises were made? Obedience. This promises heavenly promises, eternal life. And what is this covenant based on? Faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work of Christ. Okay, now, he's going to work that out. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been fought for the second. But finding fault with them, and it's really finding fault with it. It's not just he found fault with the people, but he found fault with the covenant. Not because there's anything wrong with it in itself, but it couldn't perform. It couldn't reach the end of the sinner's salvation, all right? Finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So he identifies beyond question that the first covenant, the old covenant, is Mount Sinai. Not some covenant with Adam, but Mount Sinai with the Jews. Because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And the house of Israel in this text must in some way mean the church. Or else the words mean nothing. Because he's talking about you and me. Now, if you hold to a dispensational theology, you go home and wrestle with that. But there it is. If you're a Paedo-Baptist, you have to wrestle with verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. In the new covenant there are not any unbelieving children. Everybody in the new covenant is a believer. Because you got to be born again to get into the new covenant people of God. The verse we want is verse 10, which grows up what you're talking about. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and in their hearts. Now, he said he's going to make a new covenant. Right? He said he's going to put his laws in their hearts. What's the difference between the covenant and the laws? I will make a new covenant. I will put my laws in their hearts. Yeah, the content basically could even be the same, right? The content, the old covenant, that's not the question. The question is that the conditions of the covenant are do and live. Do and live. What is the difference between a covenant of life and a rule of life? Now think a moment. Was Israel under a covenant of life and death? Yes. You talk to that fellow that picked up those sticks on the Sabbath. Now, are we under a covenant of life and death in that sense? Can the moral statutes of a covenant of life be identical to the same thing which is a rule of life? Basically, yes. Doesn't have to be any different. But what makes one a covenant and the other a rule? How could you take the same moral code and say, this is a covenant, disobey it and you're going to die, and take basically the same morality and say, now I'm going to put this morality in your heart. It's the same morality, but it's going to be an entirely different God. What's the difference? All right, here's what a covenant is. A covenant has blessings attached if you obey it, and curses attached if you disobey it. That's what a covenant is. Do, live, disobey, die. Right? A rule can be the same content, but with every blessing extracted and every curse extracted. That's why it's a rule and not a covenant. Jesus Christ endured in his body on the cross every single curse that the covenant demanded. And he earned every blessing that the covenant promised. But the same basic morality that was embodied on the tables of stone is the same basic morality that's set before you and I as a Christian. Is it set before you and I? Don't commit adultery. Is it set before you and I? Don't steal. Absolutely. Is that our moral duty just as much as it was there? But does God ever say to a Christian, you steal and you'll die? Does he put a sword? You see, just take the sword out and you've taken the covenant out. And what has happened is people preach today the morality with a scowl and with a shaking of the finger and with a hammering of the conscience and send you out the door under the fear of the sword. And they're preaching it as a covenant. Two preachers can preach the identical sermon and appeal to the same conduct, and one be a legalist to the core, and the other one be preaching the truth. Because it's an attitude. It's an attitude. It's an attitude towards law, an attitude towards God, and your confidence in what you're trying to attain. So, do you see what I'm saying here? He puts his law in their heart. Why does he compare in the New Testament scriptures the tablets of stone to the heart of flesh? God didn't write the tablets of stone in order to show how permanent they were supposed to be. but to show how inflexible the material was. And that's not compared to their eternity. It is compared in the New Testament to the tablets of flesh, and the same holiness that God set forth in those stones are the same holiness that he writes in your heart. He doesn't say, I'm going to give a different kind of morality. He's saying, I'm going to make a new covenant, and instead of the covenant being do and live and fear and death, I'm going to now write my laws. Those same laws that I wrote in the tables of stone, I'm going to write in your conscience, and you're going to want to do them. Right? So the law is in the heart, it is in the mind, but it's not between me and God as my judge as to whether I'm a Christian or not. Somebody had their hand up. Where? Back here. Yes. The basic morality of purity, holiness. Yeah. The Decalogue as written is a covenant. And it embodies moral law and ceremonial law. It embodies some principles that reflect the character of God, which are as enduring as God himself. But it is not the highest moral standard that's ever been given. It was the highest up until that point. It is a distinct covenant with the nation of Israel. And that tablets of stone embodied the thing that brought that nation into being. But the moral code, the kind of ethics, we mustn't get the idea there's two kinds of ethics. There's two kinds of morality. One that's moral and one that's immoral kind of thing. The purity of life, the relationship with each other, duty towards man. It's the same thing. Now, ours is raised to a higher level and put onto a different reason, but it's the same basic morality. Do you have a problem with that? Okay. We better quit. Yeah, that's the heart of the issue. See, I think we have, it's very obvious from questions that we have and also from discussion that we labor under illusions of what people are saying. There are two magazines back there. There's a book back there in the Conscience, which is a must for anybody who's interested. And there's two magazines by John Zenz. I do not endorse a lot of what John Zenz says. I endorse some of what he says. His article in the Blue magazine on This Is My Beloved Son, Hear Ye Him, is one of the best articles that I have ever read, trying to understand the shift from the old to the new in the authority of a conscience in a Christian. The other article is by Bob Morey on Sabbath, and again, it is well worth reading. And again, Bob and I would hold views that would be radically different in some things. So the fact that they're on the table is in no sense an endorsement, but rather the endorsement of those articles wholeheartedly. And I would encourage those to be read. Yes? Chalcedon? Yes. Mm-hmm. Not too much. Only to say that they are the true heirs of the Westminster Confession. If I were a Presbyterian who subscribed to the Westminster Confession of Faith, in honesty and integrity, I would have to be with Rice Dooney. And those who will not follow Rice Dooney and still hold on to the Westminster Confession of Faith, as far as I'm concerned, are dishonest with the confession. They are the true heirs of the Westminster Confession. Right. Right. You cannot, if you are honest with the Westminster Confession of Faith, then you will do everything you can to set up a theocracy like John Cotton did in the New England states. If you're honest. And we will get into that in one of the messages, where we take John Cotton defended the beating of Baptists. And if you've ever wondered how the Puritans could kill people, Roman Catholics, Baptists, and the Lutherans could do the same thing. They were not men who hated God. They were men who loved God with all their hearts. And they were not men without mercy. They were men who knew mercy. But they were men whose conscience, with every fiber of their being, was wedded to a wrong system of theology. And their theology dictated to them that they persecute the enemies of God's truth. And if they were living today, they could burn me at the stake without a qualm of conscience and feel they did God a favor. Yes?
Just a comment on this, very relevant today. I'm going to say it briefly. I love my town in French, but I've been twice for life down on the bus from Allentown to Indiana. And we got talking, and just one thing, I said, well, I said, I'm afraid if you ever got into power, which I don't think you will, I said, I'm afraid I'd be exiled from Massachusetts, and I'd be Rhode Island. I got talking to Roger Williams. He said, his only defense, his big defense is, well, the provision that Roger Williams was out of Massachusetts. And that was it. And these people do come from a real democracy sense.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, that is influencing, unthinkingly, a lot of evangelical fundamentalist ideas today. Actually getting a theocratic Christian nation and back of the discussion here in Tyler, Texas.
Yeah, and you have very strong movements today who would wed the church with the government and so on. And you have to be, there's some New Testament texts that have to be thought through very carefully. And the whole role of the church and the whole role of the minister and the authority of the church, brother, we got to be careful. Or we're gonna find ourselves selling the gospel for a pottage of politics. We better quit. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you for our forefathers and all you are pleased to teach them, and that we can learn from them. That we pray that we would never allow anything to rule our conscience except your word and your spirit. No matter how worthy men were, no matter how worthy our pastors are. The day we stand before you is the day that we will stand by ourselves and we will give an account. We will give an account according to your truth. Our Father, tonight the world is lost. The world needs the gospel. They need to hear about our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody needs to give them a gospel of John, and somebody has to tell them about the love of a Savior. And we pray that our hearts would be in love with him and that our hearts would want to share him. That we would be so glad to be a Christian and so rejoicing in a so great salvation that we would want sinners to share the gospel with us. And we pray that you would teach us our own relationship with you and what it means to stand in grace, what it means to be free, not free to do as we please, but free to do as you please, and free to want to please you with every fiber of our being because of Jesus Christ. To this end, help us this week to unravel in our minds and unravel in our conscience anything that's said that would be man's own imagination. We pray that your spirit would drive it out of our mind like the wind drives away the chaff. And those things which are the wheat, even though we've never heard it before, even though we may be the only ones that believe it, help us to gather into our hearts and our lives the wheat of truth and practice it for Christ's sake. Amen.